Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. If there's anything on our minds right now that would be a distraction to listening to the Word of God, now's not the time to give any attention to our problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your Word as believer priests. We are so very grateful that you have provided by your grace the amazing Word of God, and through the Word of God that we can understand our place in the plan of God. And Father, we thank you so much for the gift of that plan, and we pray, Father, that through our understanding of your Word, we may come to honor that plan as the number one priority in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the gift of Jesus Christ, your Son, who through all obstacles and difficulties made it to the cross and went to the cross of his own free will, and then through his own free will took upon the sins of the entire world. Because our sins are paid for, Father, and our debt against you has been nailed to that tree, we can now, Father, through great confidence, exist as your sons and be with you, and know we will be with you forever, and know that you will never, ever leave us or forsake us. Father, for your tremendous grace, again, we are thankful. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we're still on Palm Sunday, and we have now entered into the place where a certain amount of Greeks have come to ask for an interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have touched on that. And so now, just to get the entire where we are in context, let's again start in verse 20. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them," or it really means that Jesus had an answer for them. Of course, this answer is for the Greeks, where he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then, of course, he moves into an analogy of the grain of wheat falling into the ground, which, of course, he did this for the Greeks because they would understand this. And the point is that the seed must be alone and die before the wheat is produced. In other words, the cross must come before any blessing can come to mankind. And for those Jews who have been shouting, "Hosanna, God save us now," he is also saying to them that, look, you cannot have the crown without the cross. The cross must come before the crown. So he says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, as we have seen, this is the only way that Jesus Christ can communicate to these Greeks the idea of resurrection. And resurrection is entirely foreign to their system of thinking because it is entirely apart from Greek culture. But through this analogy, as he expressed to them something that they did understand, and that is the fact that Christ cannot bring in any blessing to mankind. There can be no fruit, there can be no produce of the crop, there can be no harvest unless the grain dies. And of course, we have seen that he is the grain who must go to the cross alone and be entirely alone on that cross. And then when he is successful on that cross, then and only then can he be resurrected and bear much fruit. And of course, we have seen the fruit to be all those who would believe in him as their Savior. So then he goes on in verse 25. He goes into a Greek idiom. Again, this is for the Greeks. And he says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." This is a very misunderstood verse, so we have broken it down. And just to remind you that this verse emphasizes another aspect of the plan of God. And now that aspect here is the Christian way of life after salvation. So many people are very confused on the fact fact of what salvation means and what is required for salvation. And of course, that is faith alone in Christ alone. And then you are saved eternally, and imputed to you is the very righteousness of God through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And once that has occurred, then there is a life to live before we exit this earth. And that life is what we call the Christian way of life, or as what the Father has decreed for us in eternity past, which is the pre-designed plan of God. And that's what this verse emphasizes. And to the Greeks, they would understand this, as we have seen, because this is a Greek idiom that they would use when they were really being blessed and they were really pursuing the fulfillment of their own desires. They would say that I love my own soul. And so this principle, in fact, is that you love your soul, is a Greek idiom, which means that you have a false attitude towards yourself, which is self-love. And self-love means a false scale of values, because never, ever is ever there a creature that has more precedence than God, or has a higher calling, or a higher place, or a higher appointment than God. Now, certainly no one has the creature that has been elevated to the highest position is Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And so he has all authority, and all authority has been given to him. And so no one has precedence over the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the one who has precedence, and that's what he's bringing out here. It's not the fact that you should hate yourself. The fact is that you should have a scale of values that has now been adjusted to include the fact that Jesus Christ is the number one priority in your life. And it is not because you make him so, it is because he is so. He is so because of his work on the cross. So because he is the only one qualified to be the grain of wheat to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world, and therefore he was also successful at the cross, and that is proven by his resurrection, and there is no one who has preeminence over the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you love your own soul, it means to love yourself, or have a more of a higher attitude towards yourself than you would towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the plan of God. So this was, again, was a Greek idiom. To love your own soul is an idiom of Greek philosophy, of which spoke of hedonism. Hedonism means to live it up as much as you can. In one word, it means self-gratification. And so this is exactly the Greek idiom for self-gratification, and it is comparable to putting your emphasis on the details of life as your top priority, and of course how those details affect you is your top priority. So this, of course, loving your own soul speaks, if you are a believer, would speak of reversionism. And then it said, the Lord goes on to say, if you have that, if you are in reversionism, you are in danger of losing that soul. But you can't lose your soul. Where is the soul going to go? The other thing you can't lose is your salvation. You cannot lose your eternal life. So what does it mean to lose it here? Of course, means to have a loss of its purpose. And Jesus is saying to the Greeks that life has a purpose, and you can lose out on that purpose by neglecting doctrine. Don't forget, the real person is the soul, and the real you is what you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so because the real you is what you think, you can lose the real you if you're not thinking with the proper priorities under the plan of God and under the Word of God, and therefore you lose your soul. Again, you don't lose it like you've lost it. It leaves your body. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means that you have lost your way, you have lost your purpose, you have lost your personal sense of destiny, and you are confused, and you're on another way. You're on a way that is going into self-gratification. And he goes on to say, he who hates his life, and again, this doesn't mean to hate, the word suke, which means not life, but soul. And you are not commanded here to hate your own soul. The word for hate is meseo, which means to love less, or to really put something very low in your scale of values. And this is the you that you want to fulfill details for. It means to have an attitude or a regard in which you take certain things as very inconsequential. So in other words, the details of life that most people are running around trying to fulfill so that they can gratify their own soul. To the believer who recognizes the preeminence of Jesus Christ and his priorities are correct, recognizes that the details of life are fairly fairly inconsequential. And in fact, his own desires are very inconsequential, because we are here to glorify the one who is preeminent, the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn among all. And firstborn means he has preeminence. It means he has authority. It means he has blessing. And it means that he is the one that is seated at the right hand of God. We are in a union with him, so therefore we sit there, but it's only because we are in union with him. So again, to hate your life doesn't mean to hate your soul. It means to love less, or to put much lower on a scale of values the things that really should be in life inconsequential. Things that were valuable as far as self-gratification was concerned as an unbeliever, or when you were a believer in reversionism, are of no consequence, and they should not be of any consequence. There are other things that are of much greater consequence, and of course, that is the spiritual life. So this is really the attitude of the super grace believer who is in the super grace life. And this attitude can only come from one way and one way only, that you truly understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not going to have preeminence in your soul if you don't know who he is and what he's done in your behalf. If you don't know his mind, if you don't know his doctrines, he is not going to be the preeminent one in your life. And therefore, there again is the very great importance of knowledge of doctrine. Doctrine gives you a knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when you come to fully understand who he is through humility, then you will always put him as the preeminent one in your life. The Lord goes on to say that this has to be done in this world. We cannot do this in heaven. Everybody will do this in heaven. Only in time do you have the struggle between your enemies and your own volition, and of course the Word of God, to make a choice. And the choice is, of course, to make Jesus Christ your number one priority. He will be your number one priority for all of eternity. So it's in this world is the only place that you can actually make that decision. And so that's why living the spiritual life now in time is so important. And when you realize that, you will be more motivated not to waste time on your own self-gratification, your own desires, and living in the cosmic system. It is very, very motivating to understand that there are certain things that we can do in time for the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll never have the opportunity to do in heaven. And this is one of them, making him your top priority. Now, then it says, he goes on to finish, shall keep it to eternal life. It doesn't mean keep it. The corrected translation is, he shall guard what belongs to another until he reaches eternal life. The word for keep here is the Greek word phulasso, phulasso. And it is a military word, which means to guard. And it means to guard something that belongs to someone else. What belongs to God is his doctrine, and we need to guard that. We need to protect it. And the way we protect it is to keep on taking it in on a daily basis. And when life gives us problems, we resort to doctrine to solve those problems. When self gives us problems, in other words, our old sin nature is rearing his ugly head and giving us problems, we need to guard the doctrine. And the way we do that is to apply it to our problems by use of problem-solving devices, and of course, application of any doctrines that God the Holy Spirit makes available to your consciousness. So, keep again here is not that you can lose your eternal life. It means that you should guard it. Guard what? Guard your soul. And what's in that soul, you need to guard that. And what's in that soul that needs to be protected is not any of the garbage that you have. In fact, we need to get rid of that garbage as much as possible. But it is the doctrine in the soul that needs to be protected. So this is the attitude of a person who really understands how valuable doctrine is in his soul. And he protects that doctrine. And he is very, very faithful to make sure he doesn't lose any of it or forget any of it. And of course, that comes from taking in doctrine on a daily basis. So again, doctrine belongs to God, and the person who has the attitude of orientation to grace de-emphasizes those things that lead to self-gratification. He de-emphasizes hedonism, and he shall guard what belongs to another, which is doctrine, God's doctrine, until he reaches eternal life. And of course, eternal life is the time that we exit this earth. Any time right after physical death, we move into eternity. And so that's the third phase of your Christian way of life. The believer takes with him into eternal life all the doctrine that he has accumulated in time. The soul leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord, the human spirit as well, and any doctrine that you have in your soul goes along right with it. And that's what it means to guard what you have until you reach eternal life. So now that doctrine has been emphasized by the Lord in terms of priorities or a correct scale of values, the Lord now moves on to teach them another important principle about the spiritual life, and that is service. And service really means an attitude of humility. A lot of people think of service as just running out and doing things for the church or witnessing to a certain number of people, or giving a certain amount of money, giving 10%, tithing, and so on. This is not service at all. Service is an attitude. And when you have an attitude that is correct, again, with the right priorities, and the right priority of service is an attitude of humility. And again, if you understand that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, then you will be humble, because you will not be the star of your own show. The Lord Jesus Christ is the star of your show. But when you're the star of your very own show, that's when arrogance creeps in, and that's when you have some very serious problems with self-absorption, self-gratification, self-deception, all the arrogant skills that have to occur when we put self as first. So if we understand that Christ is preeminent, we will serve. Why? Because we'll have an attitude of humility. And in humility, we do think of others. We recognize the needs of others. It's one thing to say, I'm a servant of Christ, but if you're so occupied with yourself that you never see anyone else around you and you don't see their needs unless someone comes up to you and tells them to you, then you're really not one who is humble. The one who is humble understands that Christ is preeminent, and therefore also that since Christ lived for others, so should he. And the super grace believer is concerned about the lives, not just the general details of life for his fellow believer and for his even his fellow unbeliever, but he's concerned about the understanding of the gospel for his unbeliever acquaintances, and he's very concerned about the spiritual life in helping any way that he can to help someone go forward in the spiritual life who is a believer. And so this again is an attitude of humility. So if we look at John 12:26, it says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Now here, after we've spoken about doctrine, now we're going to speak about, all right, now let's apply in terms of humility. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now the reason why the Father honors you is because you honor his Son. And the way that you honor his Son, again, is not to be just hustling around the church or tithing or doing whatever. It is an attitude of humility. If you have an attitude of humility, you honor the plan of the Father. And if you honor the plan of the Father will honor you. So again, if anyone serves me, this is a third class condition, which means if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. This again points us to a place where we do not have in eternity these third class conditions, but in time we do. And the maybe you will, maybe you won't doesn't exist in heaven, but it does in time. The third class condition is only for time. And so if anyone serves me, maybe he will, maybe he won't, means that you are free to make this choice. No one can force you to. The Lord won't force you to. No other believer should be trying to force you to. No pastor should be trying to force you to. This is something that has to be decided in your own soul. If you make Christ preeminent, you will make this decision. And that is to do what? To serve him. So they are being given alternatives here by the Lord. Again, he's still speaking to the Greeks. And here is another alternative. The first one he listed is that you can either serve and continue to love your own soul, or you can have your own soul as a lower priority to me. And then now here's another option. You can serve me or you cannot. Serve me is the present active subjunctive of diakoneo, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. And this word is very important because it means to start at the bottom. Serve me means to be at the lowest rung of the ladder. In fact, it was used for the slave who was rowing on the bottom bank of the ship. It was the toughest place to row. The slave who was in the belly of the ship rowing his heart out day in and day out didn't have the option to ask for a promotion and go to the upper decks. He was either given relief or bought as a slave, set free as a slave, but he couldn't do it himself. And so again, what this means is that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever means or circumstances that He asks you to. And of course, that will become clear through the Word of God and your own spiritual growth. But to serve and say, well, I'm only going to serve if I'm promoted, only if I'm a deacon, only if I'm a pastor, only if I'm recognized by others, I will only serve if other people see me and pat me on the head and all of that kind of thing, is all absolutely wrong. That's not service. That's not humility. Service has to be in the humblest frame of mind and circumstances. If you are at the bottom of the ship, that's where we all start. And God says, or the Lord says, that He will promote us at the proper time. And the promotion comes when we have capacity for that promotion. So again, when you serve, serve with humility. And He says, if you do this, if your attitude is this, then He says, where I am, which anticipates Christ at the right hand of God, He said, where I am, there shall my servant also be. And that's what we closed with last time, was the fact that the one who serves the Lord Jesus Christ and who has reached the super grace life will be blessed with, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to sit on the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw in Revelation 4:9, that's where the 24 elders are, who have the crowns that they toss at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is a marvelous blessing. It's the last escrow blessing that's mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And you're not going to be there because you've done a bunch of good works. You are going to be there because you have an attitude of service towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You have an attitude that if I am in the bottom rowing position, at the bottom bank of the ship, I will continue to row without even asking for a bathroom break. I'm going to continue to row until the Lord Jesus Christ promotes me. That is an attitude that will be rewarded, and you will sit with Christ on His throne. When He says, there we shall be, that of course is for all believers. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity. God knows who these will be, the winner believers. I did mention the 24 elders. That doesn't mean there's only 24. 24 represents the double blessing of the church, so there could be millions of these winner believers around the throne of Christ. However the case may be, it is equal privilege and equal opportunity. Again, it's if you serve me, and that's your choice. Everybody has the option to do that. So now when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, He is not here on the earth that we can do service directly to Him. He said, as you do to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That means bad things, but it also means service. And when you serve Christ, you serve others. When you serve Christ, you serve His brethren. When you serve Christ, you serve the church. And again, not just doing works. It's not quantity of works that's evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. It is quality, and the quality has to come from humility. So, again, it's equal privilege and equal opportunity. And then, of course, the verse closes with the fact that if you have honored the Lord Jesus Christ by serving Him, then the Father will honor you. And, of course, the honor means to be blessed with escrow blessings for all of eternity. So this is the only way that the believer will ever be able to honor or be honorable in his Christian way of life. And that's to do what? To honor the plan of God. Not to honor himself. It doesn't matter where you're at. What I mean by that is not just your geographical location, but it doesn't matter where you are and as far as a position in the church. None of that matters here. Is you serve the Lord. End of story. And again, at whatever place that you are at. And all of us, no matter where we are, whether we have a local assembly around us, that we have the privilege of attending face-to-face teaching, or if we're listening on the internet or by whatever means, still, if doctrine is our top priority, God is going to provide the works. God is going to provide the opportunities. You don't have to be around a local assembly to do this. God is going to bring in people into your life that need your service. And God is, that's what is that? That's an opportunity that God has given you to serve Him in some capacity. And so we all have those opportunities. God is faithful in providing for us those opportunities. Again, I don't have it in front of me, but read Ephesians 2:10, where it says, we are His workmanship, for given that we have been provided good works to do. God has provided these good works since eternity past. And so if we're in the plan of God, those works are going to be provided. And so again, you have to serve in humility. So the plan that has been delineated here by the Lord Jesus Christ has started with the seed. And of course, that's where it all has to start. It has to start at the cross. But then it moves on to priorities. After that, after taking in some doctrine, after you've been saved eternally through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the next verse, it's time to look at our priorities. And then in the next verse, it's time to look at our application of doctrine to those priorities by serving the Lord and serving the body of Christ. So it's in three verses, the Lord summarizes the plan of God for these Greeks in a way that they could fully understand. And in fact, the Jews should have understood it who were listening as well. And you never know, there were some here, we don't know exactly the numbers, but there were certainly thousands of Hebrews here who wanted the Lord to be king and kick the Romans right back into the Mediterranean Sea. And there were others who really did understand who he was and were there to worship him properly. And you never know how many of them after this message had actually come around to believing in him as Savior. So now these Greeks have fully understood. We assume most of them, or maybe all of them, have actually believed. And so they have understood that now, once they have made this priority change in their soul, if they have in time lived a life where they are related to the members of the Godhead in such a way, then their life will have purpose and meaning and definition. And that is true for all of us. If we orient our lives to the Godhead, and what I mean by that is their word, their plan, and individually, I need to orient myself to the work of the Holy Spirit within my body. He lives within me, and he is my power source. I need to name and cite my sins when they occur. I need to not live in self-pity or live in the past. I need to go forward, even if I have screwed up badly. I need to go forward in the plan of God, get filled with the Spirit again, forget what lies behind, and reach forward to the things that lie ahead. Use his power when I'm learning the Word of God. Make sure that I'm filled with the Spirit so that he metabolizes that Word. I need to be rightly related to the Father. The Father in eternity past has decreed my life. He has decreed a plan for my life. And in that decree, everything that occurs to me is in every circumstance I find myself in, God the Father has allowed that to happen. And whether it's very adverse or whether it's prosperous, God has given me that particular circumstance at this particular time. That's orientation to the Father. It's his plan. And then orientation of the Lord Jesus Christ is his life. We have the mind of Christ, that is the Word of God, and we are related to the humanity and deity of Christ in hypostatic union. We are in union with him, and therefore we share in everything that he has. Everything that he has inherited is ours, and we are with him, and therefore we have his life, his plan that has been extended to us. So we need to be related to the members of the Godhead through our lives, and if we do, we come to find out something that is so meaningful to us, and that is the fact that our lives have a purpose and a meaning and a definition, and that purpose cannot be altered by circumstances, not if you keep your eyes on the Word of God, keep yourself occupied with Christ. No circumstance can alter it. No failure in your own life can alter it, because you know you are justified before God, so you can name and cite that sin or sins and move on in the plan of God, and no person can stop me, because I'm not oriented to people. I'm oriented to the Godhead, and that there is no person in between me and God. There actually is the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't count him as a person per se, as a human being. He is the perfect God-man seated at the right hand of God. So again, what we have is a purpose and definition to life, and that is just unbelievably wonderful. And it really does give energy. It gives nervous energy to life. It is a marvelous thing to have, that many people in life I've been constantly searching for, and they won't find it because it's only in God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has been dealing with the Greeks up until verse 26, and now he switches over and he's going to be addressing here the entire world. But he's going to reveal to us something about himself, and it is truly amazing what he reveals about himself. And I love the fact that he is in no way hiding such a thing. I think if he did, it would have been sinful for him to do so, so it makes sense that he wouldn't. But when the Lord Jesus Christ here reveals something about himself, he's revealing something that most people would try to hide, and that is the fact that he's troubled. Now, we know that the Lord has never committed a sin. We know that. And this troubling of the soul is not a sinful trouble. We'll see exactly what it is. It shows us that the Lord didn't go skipping gaily to the cross. It shows us that when he now enters Jerusalem, that it's been on his mind for a while. And what's been on his mind? What's going to happen here? You know, there's no place in the Old Testament that tells me the Lord knows, and what I mean by that is prophecy. There's no prophecy that I know of in the Old Testament that tells me the Lord will understand what it's like to be separated from the Father. I think he fully understands the pain that comes from the physical abuse that he'll take. He understands the pain that comes from the mental abuse that he's going to take from people mocking him and laughing at him and rejecting him and so on. But what he never, ever could possibly understand, and it's just as dark to him as being God is as dark to you and me. I mean, completely, with no understanding of what it would like to be God. He had no understanding of what it would be like to be separated from his Father. Also, there's no prophecy that I know of in the Old Testament that tells me how long he's going to be on the cross. It says that he's going there, but it does. As far as I know, there's no prophecy that says how long he's going to be there. So when it comes to the point where he's going to be dying for the sins of the whole world, I mean, we know now, because we can look back and it's recorded in the Gospels, that he's going to be there for 3 hours. But when he starts, he doesn't know. I mean, think about it. Once this begins, this pain, which him being separated from his Father for the first time ever, dying for the sins of the whole world, sins that he never committed, he hated sin, he loathed sin, and now it has become him being judged for it. He never became a sinner, but sin that he hates is being poured out upon him. And he doesn't know how long it's going to last. Is it 3 hours? Is it six? Is it 12? It's an amazing principle to think of what would trouble the Lord's soul. And again, it's not troubling as in like anxiety or something like that. And we'll see that before I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit here. So let's look at the verb and it'll become more clear. John 12:27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So he says, "Now my soul is troubled." The soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, this is true humanity now. The soul of the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, and exactly like the first Adam, when the first Adam was in the garden, he was perfect. The only exception is that the first Adam did never, ever, once have troubled soul. He never had a troubled soul at any time, but the last Adam now has a troubled soul. Why? Why would Jesus Christ have a troubled soul? He had no sin, therefore he had never worried. The Lord is not worried here. He's not anxious. And again, we'll get this from the verb. The verb to be troubled is the perfect passive indicative of parasso, P-A-R-A-S-S-O. It is the perfect passive indicative. And the verb tense is very meaningful here. This word parasso means to be agitated. It means to be stirred up within. But it's in the passive voice, meaning something is causing him to be stirred up or agitated within. The passive voice means to receive the agitation or to receive the trouble without any sin being involved. It means to be under pressure so that your soul is stirred up or agitated. So when you think about it, agitation, being stirred up, and you look at the word troubled in that context, you can see as it would be a system of thinking in our Lord, which was not a sin and did not result in sin. He's agitated. He's stirred up. Why? He has never, ever been separated from his Father, and he knows it's coming. He doesn't know what it's like. He doesn't know what it feels like. He doesn't know how painful it is, and he doesn't know how long it's going to be. He knows nothing about it. And this is the only thing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that he does know nothing about. He's a perfect man. He knows everything. He can't go to his deity and say, hey, what's it like? Because deity doesn't know what it's like to be separated from God. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who has experienced such a thing. This is why he is the celebrity of the universe. This is why he is the preeminent one and should be the preeminent one in our lives. He is about to face something he has no idea about. And the disciples who know him well and have never seen the Lord be troubled about anything, when he says this, you can bet that their ears perked up and they were wondering, what in the world is going on? What in the world would cause this man who has handled everything magnificently with power and confidence and courage, what would cause him to be troubled? And to a point where he's actually going to pray to his Father, save me, deliver me from it. You know, he's going to pray to his Father, get me out of this. But he doesn't, we'll see. It's that he says, if you notice again in verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? It's a hypothetical prayer that he knows he can't pray, but he's saying it for us. And the fact that if he could, he would have. And this is how horrible the dying for the sins of the whole world was. That the Lord would have. And he says it again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. It's the same prayer. Father, save me from this hour. Deliver me from this hour. It's the same prayer that the Lord knows cannot be answered. That's an amazing, amazing principle here. And it really gives us great insight into the thinking of our Lord at this time. He knows it can't be answered. He knows the Father can't say, well, let me think about it. You know, maybe there is another way. He knows it. Because he knows his Old Testament like the back of his hand. And the prophecy in the Old Testament is of the suffering Savior, not the one who bypasses the cross. There's no way around it. There's no way around it. There is no other way. So there's the Lord says this hypothetical prayer for you and me so that we can know exactly how much his soul is troubled. So the perfect tense now, as we had said, this is the perfect passive indicative. The passive voice of parasso means that he receives this agitation from the pressure that is coming from the impending cross. The perfect tense is a tense that means something that has occurred in the past and continues on and through the present. And so the perfect tense means that this is not the first time that his soul is troubled. The perfect tense tells us that this had begun sometime before. And it's interesting to think of when do you think it began? Was it when he was a young man, maybe 8 years old or something, and he's really starting to grasp the Old Testament scriptures, knowing that it's him that's written about in Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 22, that it's written of him, that this is me? Did it start then? Did it start that long ago? Did it start when his ministry started, when he was baptized by John? Did it start when, you know, maybe the last year of his ministry? Who knows? But the perfect tense means that this has been on his soul for a while. And he has not ever stopped from heading towards that goal. Think about it. He's been troubled for some time. Again, we don't know how long. But he has never stopped moving towards the cross. And he has never, in his messages, stopped. He always preached and taught in the temple that the cross was a foregone conclusion. That salvation was there. That, you know, he even prophesied the church in John 7 that the Holy Spirit was going to come. You know, he prophesied things like his resurrection and so on as if the cross was a reality, like it had already happened. So even though his soul is troubled, he doesn't hit the panic button and he keeps heading towards what the mission is. And this brings out a marvelous principle for us as believers. We can be troubled or stirred up even without sin, but stirred up by things that we know are coming in the future. We know they're coming around the corner. Maybe it's tomorrow, maybe it's a year from now, who knows? But you're stirred up by this in your soul and you know it's coming. Should you get on the panic button, come up with excuses as to why you shouldn't keep making steps forward? Should you come up with excuses as to why you shouldn't go in that way anymore? look at the Lord Jesus Christ here. He doesn't stop moving towards Jerusalem at this particular time, and he doesn't stop moving towards the cross, though he's fully stirred up. So, again, we're less than 1 week here from the Passover. I'm sorry, from the cross. It is Passover has begun, and we're less than a week from the cross. And so now the cross is right around the corner. It's at his doorstep. This hour has come. And please notice as he concludes in John 12:27, he says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." I came to this hour, not coming into the world. Of course, that obviously has to come first. But this last trip to Jerusalem, he has come for this very purpose. Nothing stopped him from putting one foot in front of the other and going to pick up that cross, dragging that cross to Calvary, getting nailed to it and hanging there and going through the it's unbelievable aloneness none of us will ever understand. So when we have, again, the passive voice means that he has received this because as God, he is aware of what the cross means. As a man from the Old Testament scriptures, he knows what the cross means. And as true humanity, he knows what the cross means. He was aware of the significance of the spiritual death, but he had no clue what it was to go through that spiritual death. The indicative mood is the reality of the fact that he was under great pressure to avoid the cross. But he didn't avoid the cross, but there was pressure upon his soul to avoid it. Think about it. Is there pressure upon you to avoid certain things? There certainly is for me as well. And it's so much easier to avoid them rather than to face them head on. Situations, problems, adversities, difficulties, people in certain circumstances are difficult to face at times. But if you know it's the right thing to face them, despite the fear, well, he didn't have fear, but when we have fear and despite any pressure that we have within ourselves, we've got to go for it. We got to face the things that are adverse to us. Face them with the Word of God. And of course, the Word of God, he is in you, is greater than he that's in the world. So again, then he goes on to say, now in John 12:27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." What shall I say is the aorist active subjunctive of lego, which is a verb to say or to speak, L-E-G-O. And that is, how can Jesus communicate the pressure or the horror of the coming into contact with human sin? How can Jesus Christ express to those who are listening and to us who he knew would be reading this, how can he express to us the horror of what it was like to come in contact with sin? Someone who was sinless his whole life and for all eternity. Now, God is not going to come in contact with sin here. This, again, is a uniqueness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the humanity of Christ that dies for the sins of the whole world. But still, it's his person. I mean, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't, you know, the deity knows what's coming. The humanity knows that it's coming. Neither of them know what it's like, but it's coming. And you know, how do you express this horror that he has in his soul of this cross? How do you express this pressure to the human race? You can't. It's impossible. It's impossible. The only way that he can communicate this is to show us that even if he asks his Father, it ain't going to happen. Now, you got to think about this. The disciples have seen the Lord ask his Father for everything, and the Father immediately comes through. Immediately. They've seen him pray to the resurrection of Lazarus just recently. Up comes Lazarus. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and there's 5,000 to be fed. He prays. Bam! Everybody has food and actually so much left over. Every time he prays, God the Father comes through. Here he says, if I pray to the Father to save me from this, he's going to say no. And I could. There's a motivation in me to ask him, even though I know it's wrong and I can't ask him this. Even though I know this is hypothetical. And this is how he's expressing it. He's expressing it as a fact that, guys, I would ask my Father to deliver me from this, but I know that he can't. And I know it's a prayer that I cannot pray. And so it's amazing. It's amazing to show that, I mean, this is the reason why he says it, is to express to the disciples and to us the absolute horror that he has of facing all of these sins. I mean, in Gethsemane, he's going to be under so much pressure that blood pours out of his pores. The blood is going to bleed through his skin because the capillaries in his skin are going to burst from the pressure, knowing that if he commits one sin, he can't go to the cross. All this ministry and him coming to earth is all wasted. If he commits one mental attitude sin, if he gets afraid of it, that's amazing. It's amazing. And again, this is why he is the celebrity of the universe. Nothing could be worse than bearing the sins of the whole world. See, you and I are sinners, and this would be horrible for us to be paying for the sins of everybody, but we're used to sin. He's not. He hates it. He doesn't even know what it's like, and he absolutely hates it. And he is going to come into contact with every sin that has ever been sinned up until the time that he dies, from Adam until up until whenever that point, and every sin that will ever be sinned in the future, including all the millennial sins up until the end of the millennium, to the man who was never a sinner. He would bear the sins of all who would believe in him. He would also bear the sins of all who would never believe in him. There never was a person who came into the world and sinned whose sins would not be judged on the cross. And what's amazing here is that no one is judged for their personal sins. Only Christ was judged for their sins. There's only one sin that couldn't be judged, and that is, of course, the sin of unbelief. The only one sin that anyone will be judged for, the unbeliever, I mean, and certainly, because if you're a believer, you've never been judged for one sin, never, nor will you ever, ever be, because they've all been poured on the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you believed, you don't have the sin of unbelief. But the unbeliever does have the sin of unbelief, and that is the thing that is going to put him in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, because he does not possess the righteousness of God. That's the great white throne judgment. So, really, no person has been judged for their sins. Christ has been judged for all of them. There was never a person who came into the world who was not reconciled, where the barrier was broken down so that he could simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And as Christ sits there, with this whole crowd around him, many of them waving palm leaves, having a gay old time, he contemplates this and he anticipates it. He's contemplating it. Just hits him. It hits his soul, I guess, if you think about it. I mean, I'm trying to read into his words and read into his mind, but you can picture it any way that you want. But I encourage you to picture it as if you were there, as if you can see right into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. I truly encourage you to do that, because that's what the Word of God is. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and the Word of God should be jumping off the page to you as God's speaking to you. He's inviting us. The reason why this is recorded is because the Lord is inviting us into His thinking at this point. He's inviting us to say, look, this is what I was thinking at this time. This is what I was contemplating. This is what I was anticipating. No one hated sin more than I did. No one. And yet, I am going to be judged for all of it. I want you to look into my soul. I want you to understand the pressure that I'm under. I want you to understand that even though I am under all this pressure and I know the horror of what's coming, actually, I know that I'm going to go through horror. I don't know how long or what that horror, how bad it's going to be. I've never experienced such a thing. But I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to do it for you. I am going to lay down my life so that you can be saved, so that you can be delivered, so that you'll never have to be judged for a sin ever. I'm going to set you free from all of it. You will never be judged by the Father for a sin. I am doing that for you. And then in the Word, he turns around and he says, now look, now that I've been successful, I've been through it. The horror is all gone. It's all done. I want you to make me the preeminent one in your life. And if you understand this about Christ, you see, well, you know, you almost feel embarrassed that he would ask you. I mean, of course he should be the preeminent one in our lives. Well, who has done such a thing? No one. No one would do this for you. No human being has such a capacity for sacrifice and loving sacrifice. No one has that. But he had it for us. And he did it for those who wouldn't even believe in him. But now he knows you. I guarantee you, seated at the right hand of God right now, he knows you intimately more than you know yourself. He's thinking about you all the time. He has the capacity to think about all of us all the time. He's very concerned about us. I mean, if he's going to do this for us, how will he not also freely give us all things? He is the preeminent one. If we understand that, then we will make him that. And when you do make him the preeminent one, I guarantee you, you will start to serve in the capacity that he wants you to. So again, getting back to this time where he's contemplating the cross and anticipating the cross, no one hates sin more than Jesus Christ does. He's qualified to hate sin because he did not have an old sin nature. He's qualified to hate sin because there was no personal sin in his life ever. He's qualified to hate sin because Adam's sin was never imputed to him. So he was never imputed with an old sin nature. He wasn't born with an old sin nature. And Adam's sin was never imputed to him because of the virgin birth. He also hated sin from observation. He saw the horrible effects of sin on others. He sat there sinless and watched even those who were close to him have their lives destroyed by sin. He saw the horrible effects of it and realized that in his own life, without any of these sins, there was no destruction. When he didn't fear anything, he had peace, but he watched others fear and lose their peace. He saw the horrible effects of sin on others. He saw and witnessed the havoc that sin created in others. This is the one who never feared, but he saw fear create destruction. This is the one who never had jealousy, but witnessed others' lives be ruined by it. He hated sin, and yet in less than a week he would come in contact and judgment for more sin than anyone ever. He hated sin as one who achieved an edification complex in his soul at the earliest possible moment, and who entered into the super grace life at the earliest possible moment. He also hated sin because linked with his humanity is his deity, and God can only despise sin. The righteousness of God hates sin. He loves the sinner. He hates sin. And the justice of God not only hates sin, but pronounces its doom. There was no part of the character of God that could ever like sin. And listen to me carefully, there's no part of the character of God that could ever simply overlook it. You see, because of God's essence, his justice can never be satisfied with fallen creatures. There is no way he could say, well, my creatures fell. Okay, that's all right. I'm forgiving, I'm loving. Let me just overlook the sin. I'll ignore it and I'll give them my righteousness so they can live with me forever anyway. The essence of God cannot do that. His justice can never be satisfied unless sin is paid for. And so the character of God will never, ever think sin is okay. He's never going to like it. He's never going to overlook it. But what you have to remember is that he doesn't look at it in you. And I mean that. And I laugh because it's such a simple thing, but how often do we, you know, cringe when we commit a sin or have a bad day or a bad night and we kind of cringe from God the next day or whatever. And we have to realize that he doesn't look upon sin in us because it's not there. I mean, it's there. Don't get me wrong. You sin. Don't think you're sinless. You're not. Nobody is. But he has judged it on the cross. Therefore, our iniquity, he doesn't look at anymore, not in us. And so the righteousness of God hates sin, but the righteousness of God is now satisfied with you if you are a believer. So this is approached from the standpoint of his hypostatic union. He despised the very thought of coming into contact with what was not even his own sin, actually bearing the sins of others. There's no way to really illustrate this principle, not to a sinner. As close as we can ever come to understanding what Jesus faced is if we have ever been completely and totally innocent and yet took the rap for some sin that someone else committed. And think about it, if you had that happen to you, like you were completely blamed for something and you couldn't get off the hook, and think about how much you complained about that and stuck up for yourself and said, no, it wasn't me, and on and on. Where the Lord here, quiet like a lamb is before his shearers, just took upon these sins upon himself without complaining, went to the cross silent. And he took the rap for someone else's sin. He definitely did. When that happens to us, and it just, you know, once it happens, you think about how agitated you get and how you try to defend yourself. So again, it's not something that we can fully understand, but we have to try and peer into the mind of Christ here and see that this is the thing that troubled his soul the most. Jesus Christ took the rap for all sins of every member of the human race. So there is a buildup of pressure in his soul, not sinful pressure, but sinless pressure. No sin was ever involved in his soul being troubled. Our Lord could never really explain how he felt on those few days before the cross when he would bear the sins of the whole world. How else can he explain it except by saying, look, if I pray to my Father for me to be delivered from this, He can't even answer it. He won't answer it. And that's the only way he can explain it. Everything I've prayed for my Father, everything that I have asked for from my Father, he has given me. But this is one that he can't give me. And just like when he says this prayer, just like he does in Gethsemane, where he says, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, he immediately follows it with, not your will, not my will, Father, but your will be done. And when he prays this prayer, he says, but, you know, I could ask him this, but it is for this purpose that I came to this hour. I gotta go. There's no other way. There's no other way to accomplish this. And so in this verse, we look into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we can't fully understand his pressure, we can understand that it is more pressure than he has ever faced in his life. And that says a lot about the anticipation of the cross. What's beautiful is that the Lord is never going to even take one shaky step, not one doubtful, hesitant step. He is going to make every step confidently, directly towards that cross, because he knows it's the only way that he can save you and me. What did he do it for? Who did he do it for? You know, if the Trinity said in eternity past, we got to do this for us, then why create the creatures in the first place? If they know they're going to fall, why even bother? But as someone said to me why did God even bother doing this? You look at all the evil and the unrest in the world. I think we were talking about what's going on in Egypt, and you know, mankind's just going crazy. Man is capable of so much evil. And yet the person, and I, me and this person, you know, why did God think it worth it? Think about it. And, you know, when I think about it, I think, here's man without God, and look how absolutely awful he is. Here's man with God, look how wonderful he is. Man with God has peace, tranquility, sacrifice, he does fantastic things. Man without God, a mess. So, in this world where there is so much evil, what does it reveal? It reveals how awesome God is. It doesn't reveal how horrible God is. He's not an absentee landlord. It reveals how awesome he is, because those by their own free will choice that choose against God end up in the depths and throes of evil. But those who choose for God end up in the super grace life, where they have a life that the Lord said is beyond your ability to imagine. So I think, we're about done here with this hour, so we will continue from this point on next time, on Friday night. Father, thank you for your word, and again for the opportunity to study and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for these precious details that you have chosen to reveal to us about him. And may all of us take the things that we have heard and make those things cause us to make Jesus Christ the preeminent one in our lives, that we may have problem-solving device number 10, occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask again that you challenge us with the things that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.